We have been knee-deep into a study of the minor prophets for a while. Brian sort of mapped out a calendar for us that where we could go through some of these books that we really weren't all that familiar with. Now, we have certainly gone through some that we were familiar with. Jonah, for instance. Everybody knows Jonah. Most people think it's only got three chapters, but nevertheless, we know Jonah. We did just finish a study of Amos, but today we begin a study of Hosea. This is probably a book that you at least know a little bit about if you've read in Scripture, because it's just a little bit memorable. We'll see what we mean as we get into this. Let's begin reading here in chapter 1, verse 1, and we will not read very far today. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." We'll stop there for this morning. So as I said, we're beginning a study of the book of Hosea today, and we're actually, as we progress through this study, we're actually going to study Hosea's message two times. Now don't freak out. I don't mean that we're going to preach through it, and then we're going to turn around and preach through it again. That's not what I mean. I'll actually explain what I mean here in just a few moments. But the message of Hosea does get covered twice in this book. And if you remember that, that'll help you sort of remember the outline of the book. James Montgomery Boyce labeled Hosea as the second greatest story in the Bible. Second greatest story in the Bible, obviously the greatest being the story of redemption, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some have understood that the major underlying theme of this book really is love, God's love for His chosen people, the nation of Israel and Judah, and of His continual loving them in spite of their continually forsaking Him. Relative to that theme of love, A.W. Pink once wrote this, quote, "All religion is in effect love. Faith is thankful acceptance, and thankfulness is an expression of love. Repentance is love mourning. Yearning for holiness is love seeking. Obedience is love pleasing. Self-denial is the mortification of self-love. Sobriety is the curtailing of carnal love. The affection of man cannot be idle. If they do not go out to God, they leak out to worldly things. When our love for God decreases, the love of the world grows in our soul." End quote. That's exactly the truth. And that's exactly what we're going to see here as we work through the book of Hosea. And that's, by the way, not written in a commentary on Hosea. That's written in Pink's biography. But nevertheless, it's applicable to what we see in the nation of Israel here at this time. Hosea actually has been likened to the Apostle John in the New Testament, the apostle who is often referred to as the Apostle of Love. Now, I said earlier that of all the minor prophets, and Hosea is actually the first of the minor prophets, if you include Daniel in the major prophets. There's a lot of argument about that. The Jews actually had him in the historic section of the Old Testament because there's so much history in Daniel. But of all the minor prophets, this is one that people do have some familiarity with, at least the first three chapters. But I think we'll find that oftentimes when we are familiar with only certain parts of a book, we really are deficient in the rest of the book. In other words, We become proof texters where we know a verse here and a verse here, but we really don't know the context. There's nothing more frustrating to me than to preach through a book and find out for the last 22 years I've been using a verse out of context. But we do that. It's just how we're built, and we have to grow into this. And let me mention, by the way, the minor prophets aren't minor in the sense that they are somehow less scripture than the major prophets, or even that their message is less important. They're only minor because the length of these books is much less than books like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. In fact, Hosea is quoted in the New Testament, so that tells us how important it is. Not that a book has to be quoted in the New Testament to be important, but nevertheless, it is important. So the book is obviously named after the author, Hosea. He is God's man. He is God's prophet. And he had a very, very long ministry. He preached or prophesied for 50, and some say perhaps even 60 years. And yet, the love story between Hosea and his wife Gomer that we find in the first three chapters is really about all that we know about this man, even though he had this long, uncommonly long ministry. We know even less about his father, only being mentioned here, Beeri. His name, Hosea, means salvation, much the way that Joshua, or even better, Jesus, means salvation. And he does seem to have been a native of the northern kingdom. We are in the divided kingdom age at this time, where 10 of the 12 tribes have broken off from the Davidic dynasty and have established a new country, so to speak. And it does seem that he, Hosea, was a native of Ephraim or Israel. That assumption is made really due to his familiarity with the topography, the land, and all of the history that is associated with the northern kingdom. But even more than that, in chapter 7, verse 5, he refers to the king of Israel as our king, which suggests that he was a citizen of the north. And if he was a citizen of the north, that means there are only two prophets from the north. We've already covered the other one, so you know who it is. But just in case you've forgotten, I'll remind you, Jonah was from the north as well. Now, as I said, he had a lengthy ministry from at least 755 B.C., to 710 B.C., but many say longer than that. Again, some have suggested that he ministered for nearly 60 years. So notice here in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." This is a pretty interesting list, actually. First of all, he's a resident of the northern kingdom. And we know that he lived through more kings than just Jeroboam that's mentioned here. In fact, we know that he lived through more kings in the north than he actually did in the south. But he only mentions one. And yet he lists four southern kingdoms. Why? Well, probably because that's where his allegiance was. See, you mean he's a citizen of the north, and yet his allegiance was to the kings of the south? Well, yes. Because God raised up David and gave him a throne. It was David whom God had ordained to be king over all Israel. And so he is still committed to Yahweh and David, as he should be. And so he recognizes the kings of the south, not the kings of the north. He recognizes God's appointed dynasty, the dynasty of David. So immediately I think we're given a glimpse into Hosea's heart, a heart that is committed to God, committed to God's covenant with David, and so therefore he is committed to the coming Messiah. So you miss that type of stuff when you're reading through this initially. But the fact that he is committed to the Davidic dynasty means that he is looking for the greater son of David that is coming. His lengthy prophetic ministry actually spanned the reign of the final six kingdoms of the northern, or the six kings of the northern kingdom, Israel, until they were taken captive into Assyria. Now, this means that early in his ministry, he and Amos would have been contemporaries, but Amos would have only prophesied very early in the ministry of Hosea. But he absolutely prophesied at the same time of both Isaiah and Micah, though both of them were stationed in the southern kingdom. So while Hosea is in the northern kingdom preaching that the Assyrians are coming, Isaiah and Micah are in the southern kingdom. In fact, the beginning of those books actually lists the exact same kings. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Same four kings listed right here in Hosea 1. Micah's prophecy begins, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So you have three of the four kings mentioned here, mentioned in Micah. So we know that they were all contemporaries. The difference was, Judah wasn't quite as evil as the northern kingdom. They went into captivity 100 years later. They did become as evil, and they were in God's sight just as guilty, if not more, because they had the witness of the northern kingdom. But at this time, Isaiah and Micah had a much easier job than Hosea, who is in the north preaching to these people. But he was faithful to his calling. Now, most of you who are familiar with Scripture probably are familiar with a man named Jeroboam, who was actually the first king of the northern kingdom when 10 tribes broke away from the Davidic dynasty. But this is not that Jeroboam. This is a later king who had the same name. He's often referred to as Jeroboam II. So don't confuse that. We're well past that time. Now, interestingly, under Jeroboam II, the northern kingdom had made quite a few advances. They were enjoying political peace at this time. They were enjoying material prosperity. We might say that taxes are low, gas prices are low, everything is as it should be. In fact, during his reign, he had essentially established the same boundaries on the east and the north that David and Solomon reigned over. So the kingdom had really been broadened widely under Jeroboam II. But the moment that he died, things immediately began to spiral completely out of control. And within 20 years, they were taken captive into Assyria. Oh, and by the way, four of Israel's final six kings were assassinated by their successor. I mean, you spiraling out of control really doesn't even describe how bad it got at this point. And as is often the case, prosperity and peace lead into many times materialism and false worship. Prosperity and peace many times lead into materialism and false worship. This was the case with the northern kingdom. It will be the case with the southern kingdom. But folks, it is the case with the United States of America. And it is the case with other nations in the world today. So I think you can already begin to see just how relevant that some of the things that he's going to say are for us. But some of you may have read the book A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, and even those of you that have not probably are at least familiar with the beginning. Here's how it begins. The very first words of that book are, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And that pretty much describes the ministry of Hosea, at least at the beginning. But it was the best of times in the sense that there was peace with their neighbors and there was economic prosperity. But it was the worst of times spiritually. because Israel had forgotten her God and ultimately turned to idols like Baal. Leon Wood writes, quote, "Though people are pleased with conditions of this kind, seldom does prosperity lead to behavior that pleases God." End quote. That's true. History has proven that to be true. Amos, which we just completed, preached against all of the sins that accompanied Israel's spiritual downfall. And obviously, considering Hosea's message, they did not listen to the message of Amos very closely. Hosea's warnings really are the final opportunity for Israel to repent before the Assyrian captivity, an opportunity which they ultimately squander, and they do not repent. The theme of this book, John MacArthur states that the theme of this book is, quote, "God's loyal love for His covenant people Israel in spite of their idolatry." End quote. God's loyal love for His covenant people Israel in spite of their idolatry. Michael Vlock says something similar, quote, "The book of Hosea details God's covenant faithfulness to Israel in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness to God." End quote. There's a key word there, covenant. Covenant. That's the key. God has made a covenant, or we could say covenants, with the nation of Israel, and we will see that as we work through this. We'll also see a good bit about that this afternoon, Lord willing, in Daniel. Don't be freaked out by this afternoon. I just mean the next service. So for you note takers out there, the outline here could not be more simple. As I said earlier, we are going to study Hosea's story twice. We're going to study Hosea's story twice. And I don't mean to imply that we're going to preach it twice, but the message is told two times, once in picture form, in an illustration. And then the next time, it is the prophet actually preaching the judgment of God to the people. Let me explain. So chapters 1 through 3 contain the story of Hosea and his unfaithful wife Gomer, which is specifically said to be a picture of the relationship between God and Israel. So let me develop this just really quickly. Verse 2 here says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" Now we'll look at that here a little more in just a moment. But you see where this is going. There is this relationship between this man and a woman, and God specifically says it is representative of God's relationship with His people. They have committed spiritual adultery. And so Hosea goes on in this very next chapter, which we're not going to cover today. That'll be our next lesson. But he has three children with this woman. And so you make it over to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, verse 2, Hosea looks at these children and he says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband." Something has severed the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. And then this love story sort of winds down in chapter 3, where we read in verse 1, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel.'" And so then he is told to go and purchase her, which he does. He says he purchases her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. So Hosea buys Gomer back at a slave price, by the way, and promises that she will now be faithful. And then look at the end of chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come to fear the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days." So I think you can see this picture clearly enough. There is a man and his wife, and it represents the relationship the up and down relationship, we might say, between God and the nation of Israel. And then as you turn to chapter 4 and you begin to study, that story is retold by the prophet preaching to the people. Not in picture form, but he actually begins to preach judgment to these people. In fact, from chapter 4 all the way through 14. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Yet let no one contend, let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away understanding. We'll stop there for just a moment. You can see the symbolism here. It's the same language that was being used relative to Hosea and his wife Gomer. God speaks to Israel as an unfaithful wife. He says to them in verse 6, I will forget your children. There at the end, he says that Israel shall play the whore but not multiply. Same story being told there. In chapter 8, verse 14, it says, for Israel has forgotten his maker. But the idea here is that Israel no longer has love for God, at least is no longer exclusively committed to Him. Now Israel has friends with benefits, some might say. She is not committed to God only, but is also committed to Baal and the Ashtaroth and other idols at this time, just like Gomer was not committed to Hosea. The book mentions all kinds of sins, from lying to materialism to pride, even to murder. It seems that murder was very rampant in the northern kingdom at this time. And yet, throughout all of these chapters of judgment, which continues, by the way, all the way through chapter 14, there is a continual hint of restoration. I mean, that's exactly what we saw in the story of Hosea and Gomer. He's told to take her back, and ultimately he does, and he is going to have her forever, and she's going to be faithful. We see the same thing here. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. Notice, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. So there is an until. God is going away to His place until they seek Him. This sounds a whole lot like our Lord when He told the same nation, behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Same type language right here relative to the northern kingdom. Or maybe like Peter in Acts 3 when he says to the Jews, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So Peter tells them, you're going to have to repent before the Lord restores all things and adds all of these blessings to you. That's essentially what we see here in chapter 5, verse 15. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 12. Hosea says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. Here's another call to repentance. And if they repent, there is a call of restoration. Again, that's exactly the picture that we see with Hosea putting Gomer away and then taking her back. That's the picture of this book being told a second time. Chapter 11, verse 8. Through Hosea, God says, listen, by the way, to the passionate plea of God here. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. The Holy One is in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. You can see God committing to His Word. He is committing to His covenant with Abraham and His covenant with David and His covenant with Israel and Judah. God is not going to permanently destroy. He is going to ultimately restore. And so the book ends in chapter 14. We'll just look at chapter 14, verse 4 through 7. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. His fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon, which was well known. So I think you can see that chapters 1 through 3 have this love story between Hosea and Gomer, but chapter 4 through 14 retells that same story using God as illustrated by Hosea and Israel as illustrated by Gomer. So we are going to go through this story two times. I hope that that makes sense. So who is he going to preach to? Everybody. Everybody. We read that just a second ago. He's going to preach to the priest. He's going to preach to the prophet. And the people are going to be held accountable to. He's going to address the spiritual leaders. And he's going to address what we might call the people in the pew. The people do not get a free pass because they followed bad leadership. They're guilty too. If your leadership quits preaching Scripture, you should fire them and get more leadership. We are responsible as a church for that. God holds more than just the leaders accountable, though certainly He does hold them accountable. Well, there's a few verses probably you've heard in this book. I'll just mention a few. I've already read some that you probably heard before, but like in Hosea 6:6, you've probably heard this verse, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You've probably heard that verse. Lord willing, we'll work through that and see exactly what the context is. In chapter 8, verse 7, we read, "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." You've probably heard somebody use a phrase similar to that. Well, that's right here out of God's Word. Probably some of the people using it don't know they're quoting Scripture. That just tells you of the real influence that God's Word has had on our society, even though people don't know it. And then some of you may have heard the very last verse of this book. "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors shall stumble in them." That's pretty rich, actually. I assume Jacob will probably have that section. He gets all the easy stuff. We try to work it out that way. So real quickly, we'll work through these two verses that I read. We've already dealt with quite a bit of it, so we won't have to go back through that. But it says that the word of the Lord came to Hosea. Now, let's just notice very initially here. This is not Hosea coming up with a topic and just preaching whatever he wants to. This is not Hosea even looking out at the sins of the people, and he probably could have noticed some things that they were doing wrong. This is the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, or we might even say through Hosea. The NET renders this. I really like the way they rendered it. It says, this is the word of the Lord which was revealed to Hosea. So we know it is not Hosea's word. God gives him this word. He preached, yes, of course, but as a prophet of God, he literally preached God's word to them. Listen, I thought Lance had a great study this morning. But Lance could have made a few errors in that study. I hope this is going to be good. I may make some errors today, though. I am not Hosea. I am not a prophet through whom God is speaking this way. That is not the call of elders or even teachers in the local church. I do hope that we preach God's word. That's what we want to do. But God is not literally, supernaturally revealing revelation through preachers today. And if anybody tells you that he is doing that, that person is a fraud. We are called to preach the Bible, preach the Word, as Paul told Timothy. So none of us are receiving new revelation. But as you read that, the Word of the Lord came to Hosea, your mind ought to shoot forth to the Gospel of John. You ought to immediately think of John 1:14. Here's what John 1:14 says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what would a Jew who had the book of Hosea in his hand, what would he have thought when he read John's words, the Word became flesh? He would have immediately thought of the Word which came to Hosea, or the Word which came to Isaiah, or Daniel, or Malachi, or whoever. The Word that we have heard from for hundreds of years through all of these prophets, finally that Word became flesh. Jesus is the Word. We miss that sometimes, but there's a real strong pull for the deity of Christ in that writing of John in John 1:1. Of course, it begins, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But for the Jew, the Word became flesh, maybe the most powerful point there in that chapter. The rest of the verse we really covered in introduction. Hosea's preference to the Davidic dynasty, even though he lived in the north. Verse 2 says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And this seems to be the very first thing God tells Hosea to do in all ministry. Go take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. The language suggests this was probably a prostitute. Maybe even a temple prostitute, which was about as low as you could get back in these days. In fact, the NET actually translates it prostitute. For what it's worth, whoredom in the original Hebrew is plural, which whoredoms. In other words, this was a very public, known offense. This was a woman who was a known prostitute. This was not someone that people didn't know about, maybe a new prostitute. No, her reputation was well known. She had a public, repeated behavior. And considering the picture that is going to be painted in this book between God and Israel, it makes sense that her sin would be very public, because they were dishonoring God to the nations every day. Now, I should mention, there are commentators who believe that she was actually chaste when they were married, and she later became an adulterer or a prostitute later on. I don't agree with that. I don't see anything in the text that suggests that's the case. But there are some men who do interpret it that way. They don't get it out of the text, though. They're interpreting it from a moralistic, or maybe we might say pietistic standard. In other words, this is what they would say. They would say, well, God would never ask one of His children to marry a prostitute. Well, the problem is the text says otherwise. But John Calvin even writes, quote, that this was done by the prophet seems very improbable, end quote. I really have enjoyed Calvin's commentary, but I just don't think he's right there. John Gill also writes, it seems best, therefore, to understand the whole as a parable, and that the prophet in a parabolical way is bid to represent the treachery, unfaithfulness, and spiritual adultery of the people of Israel under the feigned name of an unchaste woman and children begotten in fornication. I just do not believe this is just some parable here. Those two men, by many people, would be considered to be giants of the Christian faith, and I'm probably not considered to be much more than a little short kid in the faith, but I just think we'd be better to take the text like it reads. The very next verse says, and I'm not getting into this, whoever preaches next, start with verse 3. But verse 3 says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now, how is that parabolic? We know her name, and we also know her father's name. That's not parabolic. That's not done in a vision. This is a particular woman from a particular family. Notice verse 8. When she had weaned No Mercy, that was the second child, she conceived and bore a son. Again, how is this parabolic? There's a specific timing of the child after the weaning of the second child. This is actually happening. This is history of a particular woman from a particular family with particular children born in a particular order. I just don't see how this is parabolic. I take this to mean that Hosea took Gomer, a known prostitute, and by the way, somewhat of an act of grace to her, and he made her his wife. Does that fit the picture of Israel? Sure, of course. The book of Joshua actually told the people of Israel not long before he died. Here's what he said. Joshua 24, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then God saved Abraham. They were servants of pagan gods. You see, the picture of her, Gomer, being a prostitute is perfect because he is sent to her to bring her out of that and bring her, like I said, almost as an act of grace to himself, much the way that God has brought Israel, specifically Abraham, out of false worship. And not to make a type out of this, I want to be cautious with that. The point of this book is the relationship between God and Israel. But God saves every one of us from lives of sin and corruption. That is God's grace. Now, this would have been quite a command for him. I mean, Hosea seems to have been an extremely godly man, a very moral man. And here God tells him to go take a prostitute for his wife. This probably was difficult for him to obey from one point of view. I mean, that's not what he was looking for in a wife, I'm certain. This would be right there in the group of commands where God told Abraham to go slay his son. I mean, it seems exactly opposite of what he wanted to do. And there's not even a hint that either of those two men ever questioned God whatsoever. They just did what God told them to do. Now that's faithfulness. That's faith. Following God even when you don't understand why. That's faith. Now this woman was going to be a hindrance to Hosea. that's going to become very clear. She is going to hinder his work of ministry. She is going to be extra baggage to him. Yet, throughout this book, he is extremely faithful to her. Now, it's possible that these children aren't Hosea's. I'll let somebody else figure that out. It's also possible that they are termed children of whoredom because of their mother being a prostitute. Though I would say that the picture here seems to imply that these children may have come from an extramarital affair. Let me explain. As I said earlier, this marriage, this love story, is a love story that mirrors God's love for Israel and her constant rebellion. Notice the end of the verse. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So like Gomer, the land, Israel, had prostituted herself to other gods and essentially had borne children to them, the other gods. So it's very possible that Gomer has borne children to these extramarital affairs. Well, I'm not dogmatic. I really didn't get him to study that, but the picture certainly fits. I'll let Brian or Jacob, whoever it is, figure that out. But this is God's accusation to these people. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. This is his accusation against Israel, and it is called out right here, chapter 1, verse 2. I think you know where this book is going. So I hope that we've laid a little bit of a foundation going forward today. We are going to learn in this book that God is faithful and He is true to His promises, always. We are going to learn also that God's people are accountable to Him and they don't get a free pass just because God has redeemed them. And we're going to learn a whole lot throughout this book about God's long-suffering and God's grace. We have a tendency, you know, when we're reading Scripture, to read ourselves into the story. I know I'm not the only one that does that. Lance does that, I'm sure. But there are other people that do that. You know, you read about David and Goliath, and you know, before you're done, you know, you're David. But probably we're more like Goliath, naturally, aren't we? And we read this story, and we sort of scoff at Gomer, and we probably would put ourselves with Hosea. You know, we're more like Hosea than we are Gomer, but in reality, spiritually, we're a whole lot more like Gomer than we would like to admit. And Paul wrote, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I'd say that we probably are more like Gomer than we would like to admit. H.A. Ironside once wrote this, quote, "It is important to remember that grace is not merely unmerited favor, but it is favor in spite of merited judgment." End quote. In other words, we often define grace as unmerited favor, and certainly that is true. But it's unmerited favor in spite of the fact that we deserve to go to hell. We'll see that as we work through this book. The way that God deals with Israel, though, is the primary meaning. But by extension, there will be much in this book to apply to us. I hope that it will be a benefit to you. Stand if you will.